So last year on Sunday evenings we were looking at the letter to the Hebrews, some of you will remember, and so far we've covered the first 9 chapters of this book. And so I want to go back to it this evening, and so we come to chapter 10, and we're going to just look at the first 10 verses of this chapter. And you'll see then that it's to do with the high priesthood of Christ and the new covenant, and we've already covered a lot of those things, of course, already, but there's more to say as the writer continues to open up his theme. And really in these first 10 verses the writer is establishing the fact then once again that the old covenant law has been set aside, it's been put on one side, if you like, and the reason is because of course its weakness and its inefficiency. And instead then, God has established a second covenant, a new covenant, or a new testament. And it's the new covenant then of grace, the covenant of grace that we were singing of at the beginning, which of course, and let's be clear about this, isn't a new covenant in the absolute sense. This was always God's purpose. But now it's come in a new way. And the writer then is keen to establish the weakness of the old covenant and the strength of the new covenant. And the reason he wants to do this, of course, is because the people he's writing to, although they've become new covenant Christians, or so it seems, yet because they were Jews and because they were under persecution and opposition, they had this idea that maybe they could go back to being Jews again. Maybe they could go back to the old covenant. The old covenant's not so bad, was this the sort of argument that they used. And so he wants them to see that the law is simply inadequate. It cannot save anyone. And although we're not in the same position as they were, we also need to see that there is only one way to be saved, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need a proper understanding then of both law and gospel, both the old covenant and the new covenant. And that can be difficult in some ways, we acknowledge, but I'm hoping to attend a conference at the beginning. Where is it now? It must be the week after next. There's a conference on this whole subject of the law. What do you mean when you talk about the conference is called the end of the law? Question mark, you see. And of course the word end in English can mean the end it's finished with, or it can mean the end, the purpose. And it's those sort of themes that are going to be explored at that conference. I think there are lots of things to debate, but some things I think are very clear. And so I want us to really concentrate on those things tonight. And I really just want to say 2 things to you. One is, I suppose, more negative, and the other then is more positive. And the first then is the more negative. And I just simply want to say to you this evening, consider the weakness. I think that's probably the best word to use here. Consider the weakness of old covenant law. And I want to say a number of things under that heading. First of all, in old covenant law, we do not see reality, but only a shadow. Okay, what's wrong? What's weak then about old covenant law? Well, first of all, it's not the reality, is it? It's only a shadow. That's how the chapter begins, isn't it? Chapter 10, verse 1. The law, he says, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. You may wonder what that is sometimes. That's an overhead projector over there. And we use it on a Friday night to put up on the wall the songs for the children. You all know that, I think, probably. But that's what we do. And, of course, when you put that light on, all the children, there's always one who wants to put his hand under the light and see the shadow there. None of them are particularly good at it. You know, you just see a hand, that's all. It's supposed to be a rabbit. It's supposed to be a dog or something, I don't know. But none of them are particularly good at it. And it can be done very well, can't it? Shadow puppetry, it's called, isn't it? Shadow puppetry. Maybe you're an expert at shadow puppetry. We'll find out later on. Or maybe you've seen somebody who's very good and can make dogs and swans and butterflies and all sorts of things appear on the wall. Now, it's very impressive when it's done well, but shadows are not reality. And yet sometimes, you know, somebody can present a shadow, or a shadow can be so distinguished then, that it really does remind you very vividly of the reality. Now, in the Old Testament, when you're reading about the temple in Ezekiel, or you're reading about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, or when you're reading these Old Testament things, it's important to remember that these are shadows then. There's something about the tabernacle and the temple and its services, you know, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all these things. Something about all that we read really in the Old Testament scripture that conjures up very vividly the New Testament realities. Especially when you're looking back. Is it once you know what the New Testament teaches, and then you look back into the Old Testament, then you see all sorts of things. It's like, you know, if you put it this way, if you'd never seen a swan, and you saw somebody, you know, you have to put your hand up, isn't it, in the air, and your head becomes the body, and there's a way of doing a swan anyway. And if you saw the shadow of a swan on the wall, but you'd never seen a real swan, well, you'd say, well, it's very impressive, you'd say, yeah, very interesting, but it wouldn't have quite the same, you know, capaz, or whatever the word is. But if you've seen a swan, you know what a swan looks like, and then somebody's able to give you a silhouette of a swan on the wall, you think, wow, that's pretty impressive. That's quite something, isn't it? And so in a similar way then, as we're reading the New Testament, it's illuminated for us. Strangely to say about a shadow, isn't it? But it illuminates for us as we look back into the Old Testament scriptures. We get a good idea then of what is going on. But you know, to embrace a shadow, have you ever kissed a shadow? Well, you can't. It's not there, is it? It's not there. And so we need to recognize that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law, it's not the reality. It is a shadow. Secondly, in Old Covenant law, we do not... Sorry. In the Old Covenant law, we do not have anything that can make us... that can make any of us perfectly clean or innocent. In the Old Covenant law, then, we do not see anything that can make us perfect, perfectly clean or innocent. You see, the writer goes on, doesn't he? And he says, for this reason, he says, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Obviously, a shadow then, something designed to point forward to something else, then it's not going to make a person perfectly clean. It's not going to make the person perfectly innocent. It's a mistake, isn't it, to suppose that it can do that. And yet, you know, there are lots of people about, aren't there? And they think that they've got these rules that they're going to keep, isn't it? And they think that by keeping those rules, then they are somehow going to become innocent in God's eyes, or by going through some religious ritual, isn't it? You know, it's a washing ritual, and people come up with all sorts of rituals, don't they? Religious rituals. And you say, well, why are they doing that? They're strange people, the things that they do. But once you know why they're doing it, it begins to make a bit of sense, doesn't it? Because they think then that that will somehow wash their sins away. They think that somehow that will make them innocent before God. That's why they do those things. But those things cannot work. And the writer proves his contention here regarding the Old Covenant law by citing the fact of their continuance. See, if it could then, if it could make you perfect, he says, verse 2, well, would they not have stopped being offered? He's writing at a time when the temple worship was still going on. They'd have stopped, wouldn't they? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. There's a thing called, it began, I think, in the 1920s. It's called built-in obsolescence, or planned obsolescence. And this is the way producers of manufactured goods then have tried to build in this obsolescence into their goods. Now, for example, light bulbs, isn't it? As I understand it, you can make light bulbs that will last forever. There's no reason why a light bulb should actually give out after such a length of time. But obviously, if you're trying to sell light bulbs to people, if you sell them one that's going to last forever, then that's the sale over and it's done. And, you know, and I think To be fair to the manufacturers, I don't know what would it cost? What would be the cost of a bulb that lasted forever? You know, obviously, you'd have to sort of put the price up in order to get your money. Whereas if you give them a bulb, then it's going to last. I don't know how long do bulbs last? Not very long. If you give them a bulb that's going to last them a few months, maybe a year, and then they have to come back, well, obviously, you're going to get a steady supply of money. And perhaps you're helping them in some ways as well. Or a battery is the same thing, isn't it? You can make a battery, as I understand, that will just go on and on and on. But batteries, as we know, they run out. They run down. And we have to bear that fact of life in mind. And so the old sacrifices, you see, had this feature. They couldn't do it. And we know they couldn't do it because they kept on doing them. You know, if it was the sort of thing where, you know, you did, say it was, I don't know, 10,000 or a million sacrifices, and then once you got to that point, then you'd be okay. Well, they would have stopped, wouldn't they? But the fact is that they cannot deal with sin. They cannot make a person innocent. And so they keep on going with them. And there's no law. There's no religious ritual that has this feature. If you're going to try and get yourself saved then by some religious ritual or by keeping some rules, you are in trouble, aren't you? Because if you say, well, God's going to save me because I come to church. Yeah, but you're going to have to keep coming to church, aren't you? What if you miss a Sunday? You say, oh, well, God's very kind. He won't mind if I miss a Sunday. Yeah, but say you give up entirely. How are you going to be saved then? Or if you say, well, I'm going to keep the rules. But what if you break the rules? How do you explain that? How do you deal with that? And if you just to give up on it entirely and say, well, I'm never going to bother even to try and keep those rules, then what hope of salvation can there be? And that's the problem with these things, isn't it? There's always more to do. You talk to Jewish people and they'll say, oh, it's an effort, isn't it? It's an effort. There's so much to do. There's always something more to do. And you could never find any real rest because it cannot cleanse. So we're building up a picture, aren't we? Old covenant law, in that we don't see the reality, we see only a shadow. Old covenant law then, we don't see in it anything that can make us perfectly clean or perfectly innocent. In old covenant law, thirdly, we don't see anything more really than a reminder of sin, isn't it? That's all it is a reminder of sin. You see how he answers in verse 3 the question, well, you know, you say, what's the point of those sacrifices? What he says in verse 3, he says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. He's thinking particularly, I think, of the sacrifices of the great day of atonement. That was the pinnacle, if you like. That was the great sacrifice of the year on Yom Kippur when the great day of atonement came around. Although these sacrifices could never take guilt away, they could foreshadow something better, and they could remind the people of their sin. So the law is weak, but the law is not useless. It's not that it can't do anything. It can remind of sin. And that's what the Old Covenant law does. It reminds us that we're sinners. You know, a man may say, well, I'm no sinner. And then you show him the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And, you know, you start to read the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Maybe you feel as though, you know, this one doesn't particularly hit you, or that one doesn't hit you particularly. And then you come at one. I don't know, for different people, I suppose it's different ones, isn't it? I don't know, stealing. And you remember that thing that you stole. I mean, it wasn't stealing like stealing from a shop, but it wasn't yours, and you had it. And it begins, you think, oh, that was such a terrible thing to do. And you begin then to be aware of your sins. There's immediately a reason to feel guilty. And if people don't feel guilty, well, why do they make sacrifices then? Why do they engage in religious rituals? Where does all this religion come from? Why are all these things going on around us? And even those who try to reject religion, well, they find themselves, don't they, feeling guilty for certain things that they've done. And so they've got their rituals, haven't they? Some people write books, isn't it? They just write it all down and somehow get it out of the system. Sometimes they rewrite the whole story, isn't it? A lot of the sort of stuff that comes out is not reality. It's just they're rewriting of the whole thing. People engage in politics. People give to charity. People say things then to justify themselves. They say, oh, yes, I did do that terrible thing. But my situation, you know, the way I was brought up, my background. There's always some sort of excuse that they give to justify themselves. And all these things then are designed very often then simply to make people feel a bit better about themselves. I would say to all of you, as I said this morning, read your Bible. Read your Bible. You say, well, why should I read my Bible? Well, apart from anything else, it will remind you of your sin, won't it? Again, we talked about this morning. It will remind you of your sin. I said to you, come to church, isn't it? And again, apart from anything else, it will remind you of your sin, isn't it? You know, you can feel very, you know, okay sometimes. But you come into church, isn't it? You know that the preacher's going to mention sin at some point, isn't it? I'm sure it's not just that I particularly harp on that subject. It just comes up, and sometimes it's weird, isn't it? Sometimes the preacher's not talking about sin; he's talking about the grace of God and how kind God is, the only effect it has is to remind you of your sin, isn't it? You say, "Well, yeah, that's true," and I'm such a wretch. I'm so ungrateful, so wicked. Now that won't save anyone, will it? Nobody's saved by being reminded of their sins. And that's why sometimes when we want to remind people of their sins, perhaps we shouldn't be doing that, because that's not going to help them really. Although sometimes I think we have to do that, don't we? That won't save you. But it will get you started in the right direction, isn't it? Nobody was ever saved who didn't first come to the point where they realised they were a sinner. And I can remember when I first went to church, finding this out. I mean, I knew I wasn't perfect, but you know, to know that I defended God, that I was a sinner. That was quite a thing to find out. And, perhaps some of you can remember, if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, that's quite a shock, isn't it, when you discover that. And it's an important thing, because we won't get anywhere without that. So, the Old Covenant Law, it's a shadow, not the reality. It's not something that can make us perfectly clean or innocent, but it does remind us of our sin, and so sets us in the right direction. And then, of course, in the Old Covenant Law, we don't see anything then that can actually remove sin. That's sort of going back again to that previous point. I'm thinking of what he says in verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's a big problem, isn't it? Clearly, God did command sacrifices. That was part of the Old Testament ritual. It was his will then that bulls and goats and so on should be slaughtered on a massive scale, really. But if anyone then jumps to the conclusion that the blood of bulls and goats can somehow take away your sins, well, that person is badly mistaken. That's a real confusion, isn't it, to think like that? It's like these people who are in soap operas, Coronation Street and the other soap operas that are available then on our television screens. And sometimes people really get into these programs. They watch every edition, perhaps they watch it over again, and they get into their heads then that the people who are acting in the soap operas, you know, that they're real, that's something that's really going on, and we're getting a sort of little insight into it. And so the people who take those parts, they have real problems sometimes. There are cases where, say, somebody's acting, an actor is taking the part of somebody who's a bit of an evil person. He's done something really bad. And there have been cases of this where they've been attacked in the street. Somebody's seen them, and they've got their handbag or their umbrella, and they've hit them over the head. What do you mean by doing what you did? And they said, "Well, I'm an actor. I didn't actually do it at all. I'm just acting." But people, they can't get that connection in their minds. What do you mean you're an actor? You know, you're in it. I saw you on my television screen. It was you. I saw you hit that woman or whatever it was that you did. And I suppose it's a tribute in some ways to the power of those soap operas, but it's a very strange thing when it happens. It's just a play. It's just a drama, isn't it? It didn't really happen. The drama doesn't tell us anything about what the actor is like in real life. Well, in a similar way then, isn't it? The death of a goat or a bull, it's a powerful thing, isn't it? To watch a priest slitting the throat of an animal and the blood pouring out, and or putting your hands on the head of that animal and confessing your sins. I mean, it's a moving thing, isn't it? And we don't belittle it in that way. But can it take your sins away? Can the blood of a goat or the blood of a sheep take your sins away? Well, that can't possibly be the case, can it? It cannot deal with sin. And so again, we see the impossibility of being delivered from sin by a mere ritual.
a mere symbol. Symbols won't do it, will they? Rituals won't do it, however religious, however carefully constructed they are, even if they come from God himself. They cannot deal with sin.
And so fifthly, we say this. In Old Covenant law then, and we need to be very careful about this, but I think we have to say this. In Old Testament or Old Covenant law, we do not see what God really wants. We don't see, do we, what God really wants. You see, in verses 5 and 6, the writer goes on to quote from the Old Testament, from the Psalm 40. Therefore, he says, when Christ came into the world, he said, so he's taking an Old Testament prophecy of what the Lord Jesus Christ would be or say, and he's saying, well, that applies then to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he puts it in this very powerful way. He says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And so on. And then the writer expounds his text. He gives you the text, isn't it? And then he gives you a little exposition of it. First of all, he draws attention to the way the writer begins. Verse 8 then. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you, that's God then, did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Although, of course, as he says, the law required them to be made. So you see how careful he is making this point, isn't he? Did God want sacrifices in the Old Testament period? Well, yes, he did want sacrifices in the Old Testament period because he told them, didn't he? How to do it, and what sacrifices to bring, all this stuff, which is sometimes very difficult for us to follow, isn't it? Burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and grain offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings. And you're bamboo. You try and read through the book of Leviticus, isn't it? It's very difficult to keep up with it all. God did want those things, yes. In one sense, he did. The law required them to be made. Yet on the other hand, you see, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not what God wanted. It comes out very well, I think, in another psalm, in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 8 to verse 14. God says to the people, he says, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. Yes, you must, but don't think that you're doing God a favor. Don't think that God needs any of those things. As was an obvious illustration, would be from parenthood. Think of a father and his child. Now, the child has learnt to recite a nursery rhyme, and he can say it very well. Is the father pleased with his son who can give him this nursery rhyme? He can just go through the whole thing and whatever it is, Ba Ba Black Sheep or something in Welsh or whatever. Okay? He can just... Is he pleased? Well, yes, he's pleased, isn't he? You'd be pleased, wouldn't you, if you had a son who was able to say that nursery rhyme very well. Now, you can see where I'm going with this, can't you? But if you ask, do you want that from him for the rest of his life? You know, when he's at his wedding and he stands up and he says, I can still say it, Dad. You don't want that, do you? You don't want him when he becomes the President of the United States and he stands up in front of all those people and they ask him to give a speech and he says, Ba Ba Black Sheep, have you? That's not what you want, is it? That's not what you really want, is it? The obvious answer is no. You want to go on to higher things, isn't it? You're pleased with the nursery rhyme because it's a sort of an earnest. You say, well, if he could do that, my, he will be President of the United States or whatever it is. And so we need to think of the Old Covenant law in that sense, isn't it? It's not really, it's not ultimately, is it, what God wants? And then one other thing we could add here is, in Old Covenant law, then we do not see what God makes permanent and lasting. You see how he rounds off then in verse 9, isn't he? We come to this statement, isn't he? He sets aside the first. It is not meant to be permanent. It is a temporary thing. In due time then, and God always knew this, in due time, the old covenant law would be set aside. It would be overturned. It would be cancelled. It would be brought to an end. And that's what the Hebrews needed to see. And it's something we need to see as well. Not because our danger is of going back, I don't think, to old covenant laws. Although obviously those who are Jewish have got that temptation to some extent. And we're all tempted, aren't we, to think that we could somehow get to heaven by religious ritual or by keeping certain rules, certain laws. Okay, that's the negative part then, isn't it? And I think we've probably spent the larger proportion of our time on this. The weakness of the old covenant law. But now, of course, we come to the positive, or the more positive side. And I'm saying to you, consider secondly then the power of Christ. The answer to the weakness of the law. We've considered the weakness of the old covenant law. But now we come then to the power of Christ, which is the answer to the weakness of the old covenant law. You understand that the writer is not really being negative about the law as such. Then he simply wants us to see things in the right perspective, in the right light. The law is limited in what it can do, and Christ, then, he is quite different. And we can say, I think, five things about the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Christ is the reality, isn't he? Not the shadow. Christ is the reality, not the shadow. In Christ, we find the good things that were to come. We find the things that are now here then. And in Christ then, we find not a shadow, but we find the reality. You know, when somebody's shadow then comes into the room, you wouldn't normally look at the shadow, would you? You wouldn't say, oh, that's interesting, I wonder who it is. You look up, is it? You look at the person who's coming in. You set your eyes upon him or upon her. And so we turn then from the Old Testament shadow to look in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one, isn't he? He's the one we must look to. And then secondly, Christ can do more than remind us of sin. He can actually make us perfectly clean or innocent. We've spoken about how the Old Testament sacrifices were a regular reminder then of sin, and how they could never make perfect those who drew near to worship. And that's why then they had to keep on with them over and over and over again. But you see, in verse 10, we read about the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And that was once for all. Once, wasn't it? They were sacrificing goats and bulls and sheep all the time. But with Christ, it was once for all. And through him then, his worshippers are cleansed once for all their sins are washed away. And they no longer feel guilty for their sins. He can make us perfectly clean and innocent because he's come. He's lived the life that we couldn't live. And he's died the death that we deserve in our place if we are those who are trusting in him. So Christ then is the reality, not the shadow. He can do more than remind of sin. He can make us perfectly clean or innocent. And then thirdly, Christ can remove sin, and he can enable us to give to God what he really wants. He can remove sin then, and he can enable us to give to God what he really wants. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins, isn't it? But the blood of Christ then, the blood that he shed on the cross, well, that blood can take away every sin. You see, those sacrifices were good shadows. They were good symbols, good pictures. But they were not what God really wanted. You listen to what Christ himself then says prophetically. When Christ came into the world, says our writer then, quoting from Psalm 40, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Here's the great high priest then, in the order of Melchizedek. What does he want? What does God want from Jesus when he comes to this earth? Does he want him then to make sacrifice and offering? No. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, that the things then that the Levitical priests had offered, you weren't pleased with those.
Then I said, then Jesus said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll, in the scriptures it's written. I have come to do your will, O God. There's the answer. There's the answer, isn't it?
So we've noticed, isn't it? Sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you didn't desire. We were pleased with them, although the law, of course, required them to be made.
But then there's that, here I am. I have come to do your will.
And the switch, you see, is from the shadows to the reality. It's from a reminder of sin that cannot actually make perfect to the perfect Lord Jesus Christ. The I am of God. The here I am of God. The one who can make us whole. Who can take our sins away then. Who can give God what he really wants. What does God really want? Well, he wants that life of obedience. That life of doing his will. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's able to do that, isn't it? He's the one who's able to do that. And if you want your sins removed then, if you want to give God what he really wants, then you know what you have to do, isn't it? Look to Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we all need to do. That's the answer. And I ask you this sort of question regularly, but I'm asking you again, isn't it? Are you doing that? I know you all know that. There's not one of you that doesn't know that. But are you actually doing it? Are you looking to Jesus Christ? That is to say, are you trusting in him? Because if you're even for a moment thinking, well, I'll be all right on the day of judgment because I'm going to do this ritual, I'm going to keep this rule, it's never going to work. You've got to look to Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can do that. That's the answer. And so fourthly, Christ is God's permanent and lasting way of salvation. This is really the way that people in the Old Testament were saved, isn't it? Because they had to look forward to this in the way that we look back on what Jesus has done. In verse 9, the writer says of the Old Testament law, then God sets aside the first. And it's passing. It hasn't got that importance that Jesus Christ has. He sets aside the first. Why does he set aside the first? Well, in order to establish the second. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Chloe is throwing out her sofa. I said, why are you throwing that sofa away, Chloe? Oh, she says, I'm having a new one. And so I'm getting rid of this one. I don't want this one anymore. Ted, well, you know Ted very well, and you helped him to order a table on the internet. And then you check it out, and you say, Ted, you've cancelled this order. You're not getting the table anymore. Why have you cancelled the order? And Ted explains to him, well, he's ordered a better table, and chairs, and lots of other things as well. And so the whole thing has changed. There's a park bench, and you love to sit on that park bench, but it's not there anymore. Why? Well, they decided to take it away and put a better one in its place. That's why it's not there. The old organization has been disbanded, and it's not functioning anymore, because a new and a better one has been established. The Old Testament law then has been set aside, which seems like a disaster. It seems like that to these Hebrews, perhaps, at times. But it's not a disaster at all, is it? Because a new one, a better one, has been established in its place. The sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all means then that no more needs to be done. We just need to trust in him. That's all we need to do. Trust in him and what he has done, and it will all be well. It's so simple, isn't it? There's not a person in this place that can't understand what I'm saying. Trust in Jesus, and that will be enough. And so finally, the fifth and final thing. Christ is the only one then. He's the one, that only is just a little extra there, but he's the one, isn't he, who can make us holy. See how it goes on in verse 10? And by that will then, the will of God that Christ came here to do, we, that is believers then, we have been made holy. Holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I mean, you know, a goat or a bull, it's not the same nature, is it? We're different. The blood of a goat, I don't know what it would cost you to buy a pint of goat blood. I don't know, must charge you something. But it's not very precious, is it? It's not got any great value.
When those goats and bulls were put to death, they weren't consulted, you know. Nobody said to them, "Now, there's a desire for a sacrifice here tonight. Do you think you might be willing to take part?" Did any bull ever say, "Here I am. It's written about me in the book. I'm ready to do your will." It wasn't like that, was it?
But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he has the same nature as us. He is a human being, isn't he? And it's a great mystery, but somehow the second person of the Trinity, he's become a man. He's got the same nature as us. And his blood is very precious, infinitely precious indeed. And he said, "Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." He was willing. It was a struggle, as it would be a struggle for any of us, confronted with circumstances even remotely similar to what he faced. "Not my will," he said, "but your will be done. Your will be done." And so then through the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ, it's possible for us to be holy, acceptable to God, pleasing to him, sanctified. There's no law, there's no religious ritual that can make you holy, but Christ can through the sacrifice of his body. And that's why faith in him is so very important. That's why I want to urge you once again to trust in him with all your heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who so willingly then said, "Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God." May all our faith, may all our confidence be in him, and in him alone. Amen.